Good morning. A few hundred years before the time of Christ, there was a Greek king. His name was Antigonus, and he had a son named Demetrius. History has preserved some of their stories, and I'd like to read you a short story about when the son, Demetrius, returned from war and announced the victory to his father. Here's the story. As his special messenger to carry the word of the victory to his father, Demetrius sent Aristodemus of Miletus, the arch-flatterer among his couriers, and ready now, as it would seem, to crown the achievement with the grossest of flatteries. For when he had crossed over from Cyprus, he would not suffer his vessel to come to land, but ordered the crew to cast anchor and remain quietly on board, all of them, while he himself got into the ship's small boat, landed alone, and proceeded towards Antigonus, who was anxiously awaiting news of the battle, and was disposed, as men are apt to be disposed who are struggling for so high a stake. When Aristodemus, the courier, had come near, he stretched out his hand and cried with a loud voice, "Hail, King Antigonus, we have conquered Ptolemy in a sea fight, and now hold Cyprus with 12,800 soldiers as prisoners of war." To this Antigonus replied, "Hail to thee also by heaven, the reward for thy good tidings thou shalt be sometime in getting." Upon this, the multitude for the first time saluted Antigonus and Demetrius as kings. Antigonus, accordingly, was immediately crowned by his friends, and Demetrius received a diadem from his father with a letter in which he was addressed as king. This story would not be particularly interesting to me, except that it uses an interesting word. This story, originally written in Greek, is about a father and his son who conquer their enemy. The father, Antigonus, referred to the message of his son's victory as good tidings in this translation. And that word that he uses there is translated gospel in our Bibles. His son had conquered and won the battle, and the king said that that was good tidings. That was gospel, or good news. And for this good news, they were crowned as kings. The lesson I have for you this morning is about the gospel of our King, Jesus Christ. And very interestingly, our gospel is very similar to the story we just read. Our gospel, or our good news, is about a father and son that conquered their enemy. Our gospel is about the father and the son who are now crowned as kings. And our gospel is also a message of victory. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Everyone who will be saved by the power of God through the gospel, through the good news that has been proclaimed and accomplished through his son. This is an important lesson for everyone. It's good to be reminded of the gospel. The gospel is important for people who are saved. It's important for people who are not saved. And I also think it's a good reminder for someone like me who's a parent to make sure that I am teaching the gospel to my children. So what is the good news? Unfortunately, the good news starts out with some very bad news. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 3, if you'd like to follow along. The good news of Jesus Christ starts out with some very, very bad news. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Paul says, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." This is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have proclaimed deceit. They have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul says it very concisely in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the bad news that is the basis of the gospel. We have sinned. We've disobeyed God. We have broken God's laws. We are guilty and we are convicted. Before we can come to God and participate in the good news, in the gospel, we have to accept the bad news. And the bad news is that we are not good. We might be good by some artificial human standard, but we are not good by God's standard. We may do some good things, but without God's intervention, we are not righteous. We are unworthy, utterly unworthy of God's glory. Most people who choose not to obey the gospel do so because they believe that they are good enough. That's why most people don't obey the gospel. They don't need that good news because they already believe that they are good enough. Most people already believe that they are mostly good. But what Paul is telling us is that's not true. In the language of the Bible, every person is a sinful, broken child of disobedience. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. But the Bible says before we are cured by the gospel, that's who we are. This is the language used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, you, talking about us too, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is the first thing that every person must accept before they have any chance of being saved by the gospel. I have to accept that I am a sinner, that I am guilty, and that I am lost. You can't save a patient from cancer if they don't even believe they have cancer. You can't save a student from failing if they don't even believe they're failing. You can't save a person from a drug addiction if they don't even believe they have an addiction. And God cannot and will not save a sinner from condemnation if they don't even believe they are a condemned sinner. Our salvation actually begins by realizing that we're lost, that we are guilty of sinning against the Creator. We have to know that we failed the test. We have to know that we have the cancer. We have to accept that we are the addict. This acknowledgement of guilt is very counter to our culture. Our world doesn't like to think that way. We live in a world that wants to resist any feelings of guilt or wrongdoing. We don't want to feel guilty. We don't want to make people feel guilty. We don't want to make people feel bad about themselves. And I understand that. I don't like it either. But if we don't want to feel that way, then we don't have a chance. We have to know and believe that we are broken, that we are sinners, that we are condemned, and we have to believe that there's consequences for this. So before we get to the good news, there's even more bad news. Part one of the bad news is that we are sinners, that we are guilty and convicted. But part two of the bad news is because of that, we are condemned to die. The penalty for disobeying God is very serious, and it couldn't be more serious. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now let's be honest, does this sound a little harsh? Does this sound a little severe according to our standards? Maybe in our judgment it does, but not in God's judgment. Paul says the wrath of God is executed because we sin and because we know better. Because what may be known of God is manifest. We are not ignorant of the judgments of God, and yet we still choose to sin. So this brings us to an interesting question. Is it true that all sin is punishable by death? It kind of sounds like that's what Paul is saying. And that is what he's saying. Every sin does make us worthy of death. Paul explains this in great detail, still in Romans chapter 1. Now look at verses 28 through 32. Paul makes a very, very important point here. Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of evil, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." This is a very comprehensive list of sin. In our minds, we might imagine degrees of sinfulness. We might imagine, in our human judgment, we might imagine some sins of being worthy of eternal condemnation, but maybe other sins not being worthy of that. Paul here talks about whispering and backbiting. Is that really so bad? He also talks about envy and pride. Is that really sin worthy of the eternal wrath of God? Disobedient to parents. Is that really so offensive to God? The answer is yes. God is not going to give me a pass for these lesser sins. God is too righteous for that. I think sometimes that's the trouble in our human judgment, is we are not as righteous as God is. God is too righteous to just overlook these sins that we might consider to be lesser sins. And so, will God actually destroy people for their sins? Yes, he will. And he proves that he will because he's already done it once before. Remember what God did at the time of Noah, and remember why he did it. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" This was God's righteous reaction to the sin that was in the world. He destroyed all of it. This is God's righteous reaction to our sins as well. God will destroy us. Here's the trouble. Many people think to themselves, "I'm a pretty good person. I'm nice to people. I work hard. I do bad things sometimes, but I also do good things." And this is the question that people come to. Isn't God going to save me and other people for being mostly good? I'm mostly good. Isn't God going to save me for being mostly good? And the answer to that question is no. God is not going to save anybody for being mostly good. And in fact, God has already said that most people are not mostly good. Any sin renders us unacceptable to God and worthy of death. This is his righteous reaction to our sins. And I think we can relate to this if we think about it hard enough. Would you drink a cup of water that had just a little poison in it? If I told you, this is mostly water and only a little bit of poison, are you going to take that? You're not going to drink that. Of course you won't. Would you eat a little salad if it only had a little salmonella in it? I'll tell you what, I've tried that once and I'm not going to do it again. It was a miserable experience. Would you take a bath in the lagoon? It is mostly water. It's mostly water. But you're not going to do that. And it probably sounds a little disgusting. And here's my point. If that sounds a little disgusting to you, then you understand how God feels. Then you understand why God doesn't want you in your sins. You do understand that. And that is the bad news. Until something changes, we are all condemned to die for our sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news. The good news is that God has provided a way to avoid the consequences of our sins. The good news is that the Father and Son have conquered our enemy. The good news is that the Father and Son are now crowned as our kings. The good news is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is our victory. The gospel is summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. It's very important that we never forget this is the gospel. This is the substance of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. That's the good news, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. So this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the good news. This is the pronouncement of victory. This is the power of God that provides salvation. He says, first off, the gospel is, the good news is that Christ died for our sins. There is nothing that we could have done to make our sins go away. There is no work, no offering, no sacrifice that would have satisfied the wrath of God. There's nothing we could have offered God that would have cleared our debt, because God is too righteous to ignore our sins. And we had nothing that we could have used to pay the bill. So, Christ came and died for our sins. He died in our place. He was punished in our place. Christ paid our debt. The debt is paid. And this isn't the way the world usually works. If you commit a crime and you're sentenced to die, I can't die for you. I can't offer myself in your place, but God can do that. The death of Christ satisfied the wrath of God. That's the good news, that the debt is paid. But secondly, he also says Christ was buried, but he rose again. This is also a very important part of the good news, the gospel of Christ, that we serve a living king. We serve a king who conquered death itself. And we are invited to share in that victory. Jesus says that I have conquered the grave, and I am inviting you to join with me in that victory. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What he's saying is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's testimony and promise that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will raise you from the dead too. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's promise to you that he will give you immortality. So that's the good news of Jesus Christ. So what now? Obey the gospel. If you believe that gospel, what should you do? The world offers various answers to this question. If you believe that gospel, if you know those facts are true, if you understand that you are a sinner condemned, if you understand that there is the ultimate price to pay for those sins, if you understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in flesh, died for your sins, and was resurrected as a testimony and promise of God's offer of eternal life, what then? What do you do? There's a lot of people that say the sinner's prayer or something like that. That is not the right answer. What God wants you to do is not complicated. I do want to emphasize that. What God wants from you so that you can join Jesus Christ in that victory is not complicated, but it's not a prayer. The first and most important thing that every person must do is believe that gospel. Believe that gospel. And here's what I mean by that. Stop believing that you are good enough and start believing that Christ is good enough. Stop believing that God will overlook your sins and start believing that Christ paid the penalty for your sins. Trust that that gospel is true. And once you believe that, once you have put your trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God expects you to fulfill that belief by taking action. Simple but important actions. Confess that belief in the gospel. Repent from your old life of sin and obey that gospel by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then the power of Christ comes to you through the gospel to save you. Romans chapter 6 verses 4 through 7. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So if you realize that you're a broken sinner in need of help, you've come to the right place. Christ came to save sinners. The church is a haven for the broken. The gospel is for honest sinners who want to be cured. That is Christ's offer to you, to die with him and to be free from your sins. If that gospel call applies to you, the invitation is open now as we stand and sing.